Psalm 3 this morning. Psalm 3. The Psalms are becoming more and more precious to me, and I hope to you as we study them together. We are just beginning in the Psalms. Perhaps a month we've been here. We began further back in the book and now have come to the beginning, and as the Lord leads, we'll proceed. Notice the very beginning of this psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Father, we thank you for this psalm and for its truth and for what you present to us here. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us that truly there is here encouragement for our souls, not just for David's. I pray that we would begin now to appropriate these blessings because we appreciate their truths and that we would see what you have given to us. Lord, there are so many responsibilities that all of us face, so many pressures around us. It's difficult in the days in which we live, in the society in which we find ourselves, and frankly, the circumstances which we've chosen for ourselves, to take a few moments and be quiet and still before the Lord. But Lord, we come now, seeking to lay aside those other concerns and present ourselves for your instruction, for your edification today, that you might work in our hearts, that you might show and teach us what we cannot know without thee. Lord, may the power of the Holy Spirit be mine this morning for preaching. May you work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the first of the Psalms that is called the Psalm in the title. The word Psalm in Hebrew is the word mizmor. It means a song, a poem, a recitation. And this is a psalm for the morning. We have immediately following it a psalm for the evening. Now, see that in the structure of the Psalms as a whole. We said that the Psalms are a Pentateuch. There are five books in the Psalms, and those five books, five divisions, parallel the emphases of the first five books of the Bible. The book of Genesis is a book about God, God the Creator. The book of Exodus is a book about salvation, the Deliverer. The word Exodus means the way out. The book of Leviticus is a book of worship and praise to the Lord. It is the book of the Holy Spirit. The book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, of course, have their own particular emphases. And those same five things are found in the book of Psalms. And the first book of Psalms are those Psalms that are about God and about His love for us and His provision and His care for us. We're going to see in the second division, the Exodus series in the Psalms, the story there of salvation. And we'll see those categories as the Pentateuch is duplicated here in the Psalms. But we saw in the first two Psalms how on the foundation of the law and the prophets, the Word of God is built. Psalm 1 is a psalm about the law. In His law doth He meditate day and night. And Psalm 2 is a psalm about the prophets, the prophecy of the Messiah. He who will have these heathen in derision, who will laugh at the calamity of the wicked, he who has finally obtained the victory, the Messiah, when he will rule and reign on the earth with a rod of iron. So we see the foundation of the law, the fulfillment in prophecy, and then we begin the prayer book of the Jews. And it's appropriate as we begin that prayer book, the Psalter as it's called, the hymn book of the Jews, that we should start with a hymn or a prayer for the morning. And then, secondly, a prayer for the evening. There's a very obvious structure here. Just like in our own hymn book, if you'll take the hymn book sometime and open it up, you'll see that the hymns are organized systematically. They're grouped by topic. There's an emphasis there. There are different types of hymns put in different places. So it was with the Hebrews. They put their hymns in order for a reason. And this psalm for the morning was composed at a particular time in David's life. It was composed as he was fleeing from Absalom. He woke up on the second morning of his flight, and he composed this psalm. And because he was in such terrible circumstances, and yet he found such comfort in the Lord, he wrote this psalm, which became a psalm of comfort for the Hebrew peoples for centuries, as they would seek to respond to the difficulties of life with the praise and the promises of this psalm. These psalms then open the two opening hymns of this hymn book. Notice in verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. This is a psalm for the morning. Something to think about when you wake up. And that's the title of my message this morning, The Right Way to Wake Up. How do you get started? How does the day begin in our relationship with the Lord? In Psalm 4 and verse 8, he says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So the way to wake up is with the attitude of Psalm 3. The way to go to bed is with the idea of Psalm 4. Now those are precious truths to know. Because in our daily practice as Christians, sometimes it's hard for us to understand what our attitude should be. And I know when we come to the Word of God here and we read this psalm, the attitude that we have is, okay, what does this teach me? I'm in trouble. God will help me. All right, so what? Now, how am I going to take care of myself? That's what I need to know. That's what the average Christian person thinks when he comes to something like this. Sure, I know what the Bible says. I'm in trouble. God's going to help me. But I don't understand how these truths, these dry, dusty doctrines of the Word of God can actually help me out of my problem today. That's the average Christian attitude. Well, I want you to see something today. And I want you to see that the Word of God is just as practical as anything that you could ever experience. David was a real man. And he had some real problems. And he found some real answers in the Word. And he wrote this psalm to praise God from his heart of love and devotion to the Lord. Now, the subtitle to this psalm is appropriate. It is both in the Hebrew text and in the Septuagint. And when it says a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son, that has been considered to be a part of the Word of God for a long, long time. Some modern critics would reject that and say, oh, that was an editorial comment added later. They say the same thing about a lot of other things in the Bible. It's not included in the verses because it's not one of the verses of the hymn. It's the instruction about the hymn. It tells us when it was written and why. So let's go back for just a moment and get the historical context. I think it's important for us to know what David was facing in order to be able to appreciate what David wrote. You know, it's often been said, as we prayed this morning, there is often no appropriation of a truth because there is no appreciation of that truth. A man who doesn't understand something is a man who's not going to avail himself of its benefits. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, we begin to read the story that was taking place. I'm just going to read selected verses to remind you of the story. If you've never read it before, you need to read 2 Samuel chapter 15, 16, and 17 in their entirety in order to understand what was happening. David was the king. He was God's anointed. He had a son named Absalom. That son, Absalom, rebelled against his father David. He was a brilliant boy and a wise man in worldly ways. And he sat at the gate, and as people would come out of the city, they would have grievances against David. And the Absalom syndrome, which we have seen in so many other ways in life, began to set in Israel. Absalom would hear the complaints of the people, and he would say, well, you know, David is so busy, and he has so many responsibilities. Why don't you tell me your problem? I have time to listen to you. Whenever you hear a man talking that way, you can mark it down. He's a disloyal person. So he began to listen, and people began to share their hearts. And he said, well, now, if I was the king, here's what I'd do. And he stole the hearts of the people, and they rebelled against David, and he took tens of thousands of those who had praised David before, and he rebelled against his father. And in 2 Samuel 15, verse 13, it says, and there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom, David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, let us flee. For we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord, the king, shall appoint. So David fled the city with the loyal people that stayed with him. David was a tremendous general. He was a brilliant military strategist. He knew when to retreat as well as to attack. He feigned insanity once with the Philistines, a beautiful piece of strategy. He gained the victory over his enemies because he knew the appropriate response. It was not time for him to stand up and attack. He knew he was outnumbered. He recognized his own failures. And the Lord had told him that this was going to come upon him and that these kinds of difficulties were going to be his. I believe that the time had come when David had already repented of much of his sin, but now he was beginning to see the consequences, the sowing and the reaping effect in his life. And so he said, it's time for us to flee. Now notice in verse 30 of that chapter. And said, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Here's what happened. David said to his loyal followers, we've got to get out of Jerusalem. We've got to get out of the city. And so they escaped through the gate. They went down the hill, over the brook Kedron, up the mountain of Olivet. Can you think of another in the Bible who did that same thing in these same circumstances with a small band of loyal men while the mobs pursued him to put him to death? Oh, I can. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night of his crucifixion or the night of his illegal trial, did that very same thing. And here he goes in shame and in defeat up the side of that mountain. And then in chapter 16, verses 5 and following, it says, And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed, still as he came. And he cast stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Shimei was of the house of Saul. He was a bitter man. He was angry because his father had been thrown out. Not father literally, but his relative had been thrown out of the kingdom. And now David was being judged. David was being punished. He was being chastened. David knew his own responsibility, but Shimei was coming to him, even in his bitterness, and saying, God's judging you because of what you did to Saul. Hey, who overthrew Saul? Who took the kingdom away from Saul? God did. Who put David on the throne? God did. And David recognized the sovereignty of God in his ascendancy to the throne. And he also recognized the sovereignty of God and the shame that Shimei heaped upon him. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray, and take off his head. And he'd have done it like that. And he was well capable of it. And the king said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so? And David said unto Abishai, And to all his servants, Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowel, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord hath bidden him. David had the ability to see beyond the people that God was using in his life and see God. One of the biggest problems that people have today is they are not able to look beyond the people or the circumstances that God is using to accomplish something in their lives. They always see. That's what Shimei had done. Shimei couldn't see God. He only saw Saul's enemy, David. If he had seen Saul for who he really was, he could have seen God involved in that thing. He could have seen David for who he was. People couldn't see Absalom for who he was. Why? Because they couldn't see beyond him and see God. David had the ability to see the Lord in this whole thing. And he said, Let him curse me. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along the hillside over against him, cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there.
The first day, they went out of Jerusalem. They went down the hill, over the brook Kedron, up to Olivet, and there they lodged for the night. And the second day, they began their journey. And as they did, they went by this area there called Bahurim. And there they met Shimei. And there was a roadway and a little ridge up above. And Shimei was up on the ridge. And they began to get rocks and clods of dirt and dust and throw it down at the king and curse him. Now, he wouldn't have cursed him when he was on the throne and had his army behind him because he feared the numbers of men. But now David was in defeat and somebody will always be there to kick you when you're down. And he began to curse him. And Abishai said, "You say the word, and I'll take his head off." And David said, "The Lord hath bidden him. I'm not going to submit to man. I'm going to submit to the Lord." There's a real man who will not submit to men even when he's being cursed any more than he'll submit to them when he's being praised, but who will always follow the Lord and realize who he is before God. One final verse from this portion, chapter 17 and verse 22. This is the beginning then of the second day. "Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light. There lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan." Every single loyal person escaped with David. And David began to see. Now look, he was surrounded on every side, all four sides. There was no way of escape. And yet David and every one of his loyal men escaped. How? By the deliverance of the Lord. He had passed through. Absalom was ready to put him to death. The people hated him. Shimei was cursing him. He found very little support. And yet he escaped. And I believe after that verse, chapter 17, verse 22, as David was riding over Jordan, I believe he wrote this psalm. "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." Now, I deliberately read the word Selah twice and didn't read it the last time because I wanted you to notice something about it. Normally, we do not read the word Selah when we read the Psalms. That would be sort of like the choir singing the word forte under the line of music. It's a musical notation. There is something that's to be done, but I wanted you to see it there, and I wanted to attract your attention to it by reading it in the first two instances and then not in the last. There are four stanzas in this psalm, each two verses long. The first two verses, then the word Selah. The second two verses, then the word Selah. Then the third two verses, and the word Selah does not appear. And then the last stanza, and it appears again. That is significant. I'll come to that again in just a moment. I want you to see with me two things in this psalm this morning. Oh dear, I forgot to start my clock. Well, okay, thanks. But I want you to see two things from the psalm. The first thing in the first four verses is David's dilemma. And then the second thing in verses 5 through 8 is David's deliverance. Notice, and we've already talked at great length about the dilemma that David was facing. In verses 1 through 4, we see that dilemma. He was faced in the first place with disbelief. And disbelief is the theme of the first stanza. Those two verses. "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." This disbelief on the part of God's people, the chosen of Israel, resulted in the distress of God's man. And the distress of God's man is the statement of verse 1. Notice, here was a man who had come from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem as king to a tragic defeat at the hand of his own son. Here was a man who, when he was a general in Saul's army, had come into Jerusalem and had the people sing, "Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Here was a man who was revered and loved by all in Israel, who was now rejected by the very people to whom he had brought peace. Many of these tens of thousands who had turned against him would be in their graves had it not been for the military victories of this man. These would be in slavery to the Philistines had it not been for his conquering defeat of the enemies of God. Here was a man who had bought for them their freedom. Here was a man who had provided for them peace. Here was a man who had brought prosperity. They enjoyed everything they enjoyed and had what they had and were what they were because of David. Now they turned against him. The distress of God's man was seen in that God had used him as the instrument of blessing for all of these people. Now they had turned against him. Why do people do that? It's not just because they would turn against David, but because they turned against God and against God's anointed. They turned against David for the very same reason that they chose Saul. Because they wanted what they wanted and not what God wanted. So here he goes from the triumphal entry to a tragic defeat. And notice that word, many. Remember what we talked about concerning Hebrew poetry? The repetition of words provides the emphasis and directs the attention. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul. Many. Many. Later he'll say tens of thousands. Perhaps hundreds of thousands. The whole nation, except for a few, had turned against him. Why? Because they wanted Absalom. Now, why did they want Absalom? Because Absalom had said, if I were the king, I'd give you what you want. David said, we're going to do what God wants. But Absalom said, you serve me, and I'll give you what you want. We see that in verse 1, the distress of God's man. But this disbelief was also evidenced in another way. In verse 2, the denial of God's concern. And this denial came in the statement that was made to David, God is not going to help you. God is not going to deliver you. And this denial of God's concern was because of their lack of faith in God. They didn't believe that God was going to help David because they didn't want David. Have you ever noticed how a person who is not concerned at all about the will of God in general will sometimes use the Word of God to their advantage? You know, it's very interesting how people who have never submitted to God and will not submit to God want to sick God on somebody they don't like. Huh? You ever notice that? That's why a lot of people treat God like a genie. Well, he's here to grant my wishes and to give me what I want. He's like Santa Claus, right? That's what God is like. We know that there are two aspects to God's personality. On the one hand, he's like Santa Claus. That's in his relationship to me. On the other hand, he's a mean ogre. That's in his relationship to you. You see? Whenever I'm suffering, it's always a trial. Whenever you're suffering, it's always chastisement. You check it out. You check it out and examine the attitudes of people and see if that isn't so to a very large degree. You see? In other words, why has this come upon me? But if it's upon you, well, what did you do to deserve this? You see? Isn't that right? Why? Because we often worship and serve the God of our own imagination rather than the God of the Word of God. And so they said, God's not going to help you. God is not going to deliver him. And they denied God's concern. Why? Because of their disbelief. They put distress upon God's man because of their disbelief. They denied God's concern because of their disbelief. And that is the first stanza. And then the word Selah. It's real hard to know what that word really means. And if I were to stand up here and tell you this is exactly what it means, that would be my opinion. Truth of the matter is, it is a musical notation. And it does tell us something about the way the music was played and the way the hymn was sung. But it means something like this. It means, you ought to think about that. You ought to stop right there and give that some thought. Now that word appears 73 times in the Psalms and 3 times in this Psalm alone. So there's something very serious here. You and I need to meditate in the morning on this truth. When you wake up in the morning, oh, I've got to go to work. God will help me. You wake up and you say, oh, I've got a loved one in the hospital. God will help me. 2 Sundays ago, we woke up in the morning. One of the first things that happened, we got a phone call. My nephew had died. God will help me. That's the way Christian people ought to live. What's the right way to wake up? Wake up, face the responsibilities of the day, and immediately go to God for help. Where was David? He woke up on the second morning after he was fleeing from the enemies that would put him to death. And he said, I have enemies on every side. I have been a soldier all my life. I have fought and delivered these people. And now they've turned against me. And they say, God, that you're not going to deliver me. That was his dilemma. The first part of it was based on disbelief. But I want to show you something else about David's dilemma. It did not affect his determination. And determination is the key to the second stanza. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Oh, you think about it now. Here is David. Here is that small band of loyal company around him. And there they go, with their heads covered, in shame, in disguise, trying to escape. Low, depressed, in heaviness. Climbing up all of it to that place where the garden was, where Jesus shed great drops of blood in heaviness for you and me. Now the next day, the Lord has refreshed him. And he says, the Lord has lifted up my head. He is the one who has given me any glory that I have. He made me king. He'll make me what he wants. I was a shepherd boy. And here was King David. He has been at the pinnacle of achievement. And now he's back in the place of a servant. Perhaps in his mind, with his harp in his hand, he thinks back to those days when all he had was the few sheep that God gave him. And now he has but the few sheep again. And he's still praising the same God. Promotion cometh not from the east or from the west. Promotion cometh from the Lord. And David knew that truth, and he would say that to us later. But here, he says, in his determination, it is God that is my shield. The two keys to his determination are to be found both in the defense of God's man and the devotion of God's man. In verse 3, we see his defense. David's defense was not in an army. David's defense was in a person. That's why David was the man that he was. Absalom's defense was in numbers. He tried to capture a lot of people. David had tens of thousands of people serving him. He had hundreds of generals serving under him. He had an army that was a tremendous army that had conquered all around him. He made it possible for Solomon to have the splendor that he would enjoy. But he knew that his strength was not in numbers. His strength was in God. He knew that his protection was in a person. Thou, O Lord, are a shield around me. Not just a shield in the arm, on the arm, but a protector around me, all around me. You'll protect me. And here, like Christ coming across Kedron, he comes with a heavy heart, recognizing, though, that the Lord is his defense. Think back to that very night when the Lord Jesus was there on Olivet. And Judas came and betrayed him with a kiss. And they came with swords and staves to take him prisoner. Peter, like so many of us, still trusting the arm of flesh, reached in and took a sword and struck at the high priest's servant's head. And I don't think he was trying to trim his hair. He whacked his ear off, and I don't think he was aiming at his ear. Chopped his ear off. And Jesus looked at Peter. He reached up and touched young Malchus and restored his ear. He knew that his strength was not in soldiery. His strength was not in weaponry. His strength was in Jehovah God. And so did David these 1,200 years before. And so here we see it. What a wonderful, wonderful story of his devotion to God's promise in verse 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Think of it. David cries, and God hears. The reason that it says God hears is because when God hears, God answers. I've often heard people say in prayer, Lord, we know that you are a prayer hearing and prayer answering God, as though those were two different things. No, they are the same thing. The fact that God hears means that God answers. What it means in the Bible when it says that he hears us is that he answers us. We know that we have those things that we desire of him because we know that he hears us. In other words, he hears us. And David said, I know you hear me. I cry, and he hears me. He's at his holy hill. I have no access to him physically. I can't see him. I can't be where he is. But I cry, and he hears me. And David's determination was based on the fact that God was his defense and God was his provision. God heard him. And in his devotion, he maintained his determination. That was David's dilemma. In the face of disbelief, he had determination. See then in the last half of this psalm, David's deliverance. In verse 5, it speaks here of his dependence. In verse 7 and 8, of his dedication. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. Here in verse 5, we see a demonstration of His dependence. In verse 6, there is a denunciation from His dependence. Now, there's a key there. A key to what we call the imprecatory psalms. Have you ever heard that phrase? You know what an imprecatory psalm is? That's when the psalm writer prays that God will destroy somebody. Now, those things are difficult at best. And when we come to the psalms that we read here, where the psalmist is praying that God would utterly smite and destroy hip and thigh and all this kind of thing, we think, good night. And we read that kind of thing, and are we supposed to pray that way? We've got to understand what is happening in order to be able to fully appreciate the imprecatory psalms. And I think this gives us a key to it, and I want you to see that. But in verse 5, He gives a demonstration of His dependence. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. Now, there's a figure of speech where we change the tense in order to establish the certainty of a thing. It's called heterosis. That's what this is here. In other words, David, speaking in the past tense here, is establishing the finality of a condition which is not just in the past. When he says, I laid me down and slept, he doesn't mean, oh, last night I was able to get a good night's sleep, therefore I'm going to trust in the Lord today. What he's saying is, I'm always able to lay down and sleep because God is my security and the Lord sustains me. And even though I'm fleeing for my life, I've got to have enough rest to be able to reorganize my country and to take back the kingdom, and I'm going to rest in the Lord and do what I'm supposed to do. I'm not going to stay up late and eat the bread of sorrows and try to do it myself. I'm going to trust God. Now, let me give you an illustration of that same figure of speech. Somebody at your job. He's been there an extra hour. He's wanted to leave for a while. He's finally finished the project, and he stands up and he announces, I'm gone. Now, he's not gone. He's standing there. Well, what does he mean? I'm out of here. I'm history. Okay? What's he saying? He's using a figure of speech to say, I'm not doing anything else. I'm leaving. Okay? But he uses this figure of speech to speak as though his departure had already occurred, because in his heart, it has. You see? Now, that's exactly what David is doing here. He says, I laid me down and slept. He didn't get up and say, you know, I had a good night's sleep last night. I think I'll just stop running for a while and write me a song. He's not saying that. He says, you know, regardless of what my circumstances are, when I get up in the morning, I realize that the fact that I awaken is of the grace of God. The fact that I lay down and sleep is of the grace of God. What God is doing for me, He has always done for me. You think of it. And here's David fleeing his son Absalom. Oh, he'd fled others. He'd gone to that cave where Saul slept during the night, taken a piece of his garment, left a weapon there. Why? To testify that his dependence was on the Lord. But David has learned more even since then. He was ashamed of what he had done there. And he's talking about resting and sleeping and the Lord sustaining him. He had a demonstration of his dependence. And because he depended upon God, we have here a tremendous prophecy. Martin Luther says that verse 5 is a prophecy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, I laid me down and slept, I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. Luther, in his commentary, said that's a prophecy right there of death, burial, and resurrection. It could be. But then in verse 6, we see a denunciation from his dependence. A demonstration of his dependence in verse 5, a denunciation from his dependence in verse 6. I will not be afraid of thousands of people and have set themselves against me round about. I'm not going to be afraid. No fear of appearances. No fear of the fact that I'm surrounded. They're on every side. I'm just going to rest. Now, that is the end of a stanza. But the word Selah does not appear there. Now, to give you a musical equivalent, some of you who know something about music will appreciate this. This instrument here we call a piano. Its literal word is a pianoforte. It means it's able to play soft and it's able to play loud. It has a wide range of sounds. The word piano, pianissimo, means soft. The word forte means loud. All right. If you're coming along in a song and all of a sudden down under the lines of music and under the words, the word forte appears, what do? You get louder. You get more forceful.
If it says piano or pianissimo, you speak softly or you sing softly. Why? Because the emphasis of the word is to be delivered in a different way. And you see, sometimes we miss the whole point. We sing the song, Peace Be Still. And we talk about the Lord. There He was in the ship. And the winds and the waves and the roaring and all this kind of thing. And we sing, Peace Be Still. And we whisper it. The Lord didn't whisper that. We're trying to create the picture in our minds of what it was like after the winds and the waves were actually still. You read it in the original.
Tomorrow, Hagimusah, the Lord said. Shut up!
That's what He said to those waves. That's exactly what it means in the Greek.
And He screamed at them.
And they got quiet. And then it was, peace be still. That's when the whispering occurred. But it wasn't the Lord that was whispering. It was the waves that were whispering.
Now you study the original, you see that. And then we come along and we see, no Selah.
Why? I think there's a key there to the imprecatory Psalms. Whenever a person is talking about God's judgment of others, it better not be in a boastful attitude. If David had said,
I'm not going to be afraid. They've set themselves right. Hey, I'm not afraid. Think of that.
Think of what? He's talking about something in his own heart. He doesn't want us to think about his heart. He wants us to think about God. He only attracts our attention through the use of that device to the Lord, never to himself. There's a key there. When a person is going to denounce others from his dependence on God, he'd better do it with a humble attitude. I used to have a friend in the service that was a brand new Christian, and you can't be in the military without hearing swearing. And this friend would always come up to people, whenever he hears somebody taking the Lord's name in vain, he'd come up and he'd say, don't you talk like that in front of me. Well, you know what everybody did as soon as he said that. They increased it. Now I work as a chaplain of the police department. You might imagine that I hear some language from time to time that's not honoring to the Lord. Now I could go to these men and I could say to them, don't you talk like that in front of me. I'm a man of the cloth. You know better than that. I'm a clergy person. Well, what do I say? Well, first thing they say is, sorry, chaplain. And they'll look him right in the eye and say, you're not going to stand before me. That's two things accomplished with that statement. Number one, I have no right to judge you. Number two, God does. You see, that's a very sobering statement. Whenever we're going to denounce others, or whenever we're going to correct others, or whenever we're going to speak against their behavior, let's always be careful to communicate to them that it's not us that's doing the judging, it's God. I call that spiritual halitosis. When a person communicates that others are on their way to hell, and they get the idea that the one who's sharing the gospel wants them there, we're making a mistake. We're making a mistake. David said, I'm not afraid. They've set themselves round against me. That's of the Lord. And he goes right on. And this dedication of his is seen in verses 7 and 8. His deliverance came through his dependence. It came through his dedication to the Lord. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. When he says arise here, that's a statement that appears many times in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. We see it first, I believe, in Numbers 10:35, when Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and destroy thine enemies. Now the Lord is not sleeping. David has just gotten up. And he has awakened. He gets up and he's meditating and having his devotions and he says to all of his men, rise up! It's time to go. And then he praises, rise up, O Lord. We're going with you. It's a figure of speech again. It's a way of saying, Lord, I'm giving my attention completely to you. And then he speaks of the derision and the destruction of God against his people. Remember what it said in Psalm 2? The Lord shall have them in derision. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone.
That refers to the insulting slap in the face, which is a thorough subjugation of an enemy. Often that will be the case. Men used to challenge each other to a duel in that way. If someone's honor were insulted, he would take his glove and slap the other gentleman in the face and have to meet at dawn and shoot at each other. A civilized way of killing each other. Often when a conquering soldier would take captive the general of another army, he would go up to him and strike him in the face. Totally subjugate him, insult him, put him down. He couldn't strike back. Just to thoroughly humiliate him. And the Lord, here he says, "Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Save me, God. Any of my enemies that have ever been put down and put in their place, it's not been by what I did. God, it's been by what you did. It's been by what you did. And Lord, not only have them in derision, but you've destroyed them. In the teeth of the ungodly." Now, folks, there is humor in the Word of God. This is not humorous, but I want to give an illustration to show you just exactly what David is saying. You've seen this statement before. In cartoons, when I was a boy, the bad guy be chasing the good guy, whoever it is, the villain and the hero. And all of a sudden, the hero would duck around the corner and, he'd take a ball bat and he'd swing it or he'd, swing something and it hit the other guy right in the face and then he'd stand there and all of his teeth would crumble and fall out of his mouth. And then he'd collapse and everybody would laugh. That's exactly what this means. It means a sudden, crushing, devastating blow. Smack him so hard, just knock his teeth out. That'd pretty well get the job done, wouldn't it? That'd be the end of the fight, wouldn't it? Smack him in the face, put him in his place, knock his teeth out, he's not going to be coming back. You hit a fella hard enough to knock his teeth out, and suddenly he's going to be more concerned about his own survival than he is continuing the fight. That's the point. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. It speaks of a violent, crushing, final blow from which a person cannot quickly recover. God did that for me, he said. Any of my enemies that have been destroyed, God has done it. God has put them in their place. And then he closes the psalm with a declaration. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Now, in the Hebrew, the word salvation there does not refer to salvation from sin. It refers to deliverance. God is the one who delivers me. And then a benediction. May the blessing of God be upon his people. That's what he's saying here. Now, what's he doing? In the end of Psalm 2 and verse 12, there was a declaration. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You'll see that frequently in the Psalms. And a lot of times when there is a declaration at the end, that is the key to the entire Psalm. Everything that he's been saying so long, up to this point, is to verify this point right here. Salvation is of the Lord. If I am delivered, it will be because God has delivered me. That's what he's been saying through the whole psalm. If I get out of this, it'll be because God got me out of it. Therefore, Lord, I am the king. It is my responsibility to help the people, to be a blessing to them, to be an encouragement to them, Lord. Even though they're pursuing me, may your blessing be upon your people. David did not want the people to turn so that he could have the benefit. David was a true leader. There are some leaders who want people to be followers so that they can be leaders. There are other men who want to be leaders so they can help their followers. Do you see the difference? So there's some men, I've seen young men who want to be in the ministry for that reason. There are some men who say, I just want to preach. Why do you want to preach? Well, because I just want to preach. Like a burning fire in my soul. Listen, no, what they really want to do is they want to wear a suit and keep their hands clean. They want to stand up and influence a lot of people and have people admire them. You understand that? And they don't know anything about what the ministry is all about. They don't understand the sacrifices. They don't understand the service. They don't understand the long hours. They don't understand the agony of spirit that goes with the ministry. They see the esteem and they see the public part of it. And they think that's what it's all about. Oh, I just want to preach, they say. And I think a lot of preachers promote that kind of thing. David didn't want to be king so that he could be honored by the people. He wanted to honor God. He knew that God had made him the king, and it was his responsibility to help the people. And here, while they were pursuing them, he said, "Lord, may your blessing be upon your people." What an attitude. How do you wake up in the morning? Well, you wake up in the morning by asking yourself a question, the answer to which you already know. Think about it. Selah, he says at the end. What's the question of the hour? And I close with this. Go back to verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Now that sounds like a question, but there's no question mark there. There's an exclamation point there. And that's very appropriate. Because there are some questions which don't need an answer. Have you ever gotten up in the morning and you've only had 3 or 4 hours sleep? And you just don't know how you're going to make it. And you look at the responsibilities that you're facing that day. The bills you've got to pay. The miles you've got to drive. The people that are calling on you for help. You wake up. You look over at your spouse and you say, "How am I going to get through this day?" Now, do you want an answer? It would irritate you if she gave you one. Huh? You know the answer. First thing you're going to do is get your right leg out of bed. And then your left leg. And then the rest of you. And you're going to get through the whole day that way. Why? Because you've got a job to do. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I got problems. God's going to help me. Hey, that's no simplistic interpretation. Okay, fine. I got problems. God's going to help me. No. David had problems. He had some real problems. You know what the problem is with most people that think they have problems? They need to get them a real problem so they can find out what the real solutions are. The reason that you're looking at your problems now instead of at the solutions is because your problems are so little that you can solve them by yourself, and God hasn't bailed you out yet. And so you haven't thought about Him for a while. You get yourself a real problem. I mean that kind of problem where it sends you to your knees and you see God again. You see? And that's when you get where David was. He was surrounded. He had no way out. There was nothing else he could do. A question. It starts with a question. Does your day ever start with a question? I want to leave you with a question today. What are you going to do in the morning as a result of knowing what this psalm teaches? There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. 736 of them have questions in them. Every Old Testament chapter has an average of 2.3 questions in it. In the New Testament, every chapter has an average of 3.9 questions in it. You say, "So what? That's just a curiosity." No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. The first act recorded, which our Lord did by His own will. Luke 2:46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Here's a boy 12 years old. If he'd stood up there and tried to teach them and say, "Well, now let me tell you what I've learned," what do you think these doctors would have done? He asked them questions. They were astonished at his wisdom. Just a curiosity? No. There are 19 different kinds of questions in the Bible. This one is a question of lamentation. It is identical to the one that we find in Psalm 22:1. I've seen a lot of preachers who misunderstand that verse because they think it's a legitimate question instead of a lamentation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord's not asking for information. He's giving inspiration. And there are some questions with which we arise in the morning where we're not wondering about the answer. We're wondering at the answer. It's a big difference. We're not looking for information. We're looking for inspiration. David wasn't looking for information. He was looking for inspiration. He wasn't trying to find some scheme whereby he could escape. He was realizing God's deliverance. Let me ask you a question. If you woke up one day and you were fleeing from your life, your army had turned against you, your family had turned against you, everybody had turned against you,
You had no source of help, no one to call on, no one to turn to. What would you do? Well, what do you do? How do you wake up in the morning? How are you going to face tomorrow and the next day and the next? We'd better get to the place where we can turn to the Lord as David did. And we can have the same power that he did. If we can learn to trust God. Because when we trust the enemies, and when we trust the circumstances, sooner or later, we're going to come up with some kind of a scheme where we can protect ourselves. And the devil will have the victory. You see, because the defeat is not in our enemies. The defeat is in ourselves. And when we answer that question wrongly, we answer it to our own destruction. How are they risen up against me? How many are my problems? But God is my deliverer. Let's pray. Father, we've taken much time today to consider the deliverance of David. And Lord, we find ourselves today in a dilemma. There are many of us that have no idea which way to turn. We don't know what we're going to do, but our eyes are upon Thee. Lord, may that truly be so. May we not trust formulas or systems or people, but may we trust the Lord. May we, though the enemies encamp around us, though disease corrupt us, and though we have no idea where provision will come from, may we always look to the Lord. Lord, may this not just be a concept, but a conviction in our lives. In Jesus' name.